Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. This is the infallible word of God. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. Well, it was just this past week in Russell when, after a night on the soccer field, we went into the Pronto, the corner store here in Russell, for some ice cream. And as we were waiting in line, a couple of young men, came into the Pronto, and they were noticeable, and my attention was drawn to them because they walked in without any shirts on. And I think everyone in the Pronto was kind of looking at them out of the corner of our eyes. And I'm sure people were thinking all sorts of different things. I had the chance to speak to them a little bit as our paths crossed in the store. All sorts of things were going through my mind as well. What do I say to these young men? I felt compelled that something needed to be said. But why was that an issue? Why was our attention drawn? Why did we think twice about two boys who entered a store where usually there's a sign, "No shirt, no shoes, no service," but I guess there's no sign like that at the Pronto. What was the issue? Why is it an issue? Something like that. Well, friends, it all goes back in one way or another to Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. The passage that we read tonight and that we're going to focus on tonight. A comment on the state of man and woman, Adam and Eve, as they were created by God, which is really the summary of Eden before the fall. It's highlighted for us because of its position in the text. Everything that has been said so far sort of leads up to this point. And every time I read it, it always strikes me as such an interesting way for God to conclude the account of creation. I don't think I would have concluded it this way, but I'm not God. He's chosen to conclude this account this way. After saying everything that he said, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. That's God's last word to us before the fall of man into sin. There they were, boys and girls. They didn't need any clothes in Eden. The weather must have been nice. There is no sin, and I don't know how that relates to mosquitoes and horseflies, but they didn't need clothes. But obviously, there's more going on. Because God not only states to us the fact that they had no clothes, but their emotional response and interaction in that condition. They were both naked, and they felt no shame. And as Moses writes this to the people of his day, and as every generation of people have read it since, that strikes us. It says to us that in our experience, this is different. There's something special going on here. They were naked, yet they felt no shame. You know, Winston Churchill was once visiting with the President of the United States, Roosevelt. And by mistake, Roosevelt just went into Winston's room. Mr. Churchill's room. Just as Mr. Churchill was coming out of the bath. And obviously, it was an awkward moment. And they both felt embarrassed. And Winston Churchill, the quip that he was, said, "Don't worry, Mr. President, the Prime Minister of England has nothing to hide from the President of the United States." But obviously, he was covering over a tense moment with humor. We understand that something has changed. And that God's statement here of Adam and Eve without sin is something special. The fact that they were naked and felt no shame was a comment on several things. It was a statement about their sinless innocence before God. And also, it was a token of their intimacy with one another. The two who were now one flesh in the covenant of marriage. The fact that they had no shame, though they had no clothes, was a physical and emotional indicator of a spiritual and a moral state. One writer said, "Adam and Eve were innocent and completely open in their contentment with the Lord and His provision. They had not yet been seduced by the serpent. Their sexual differences were not at all threatening or embarrassing. They had complete trust and faith in one another. What was there to be ashamed of? They had no past. They had no guilt, no remorse." But we see that in the very next few verses, after God says they had no shame and they felt no shame, that sin enters the world. And sin changes everything that verse 25 of chapter 2 states. You can see that as you look ahead just quickly to chapter 3. After they fall into sin at the tempting of the devil. Chapter 3, verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Something has changed. Look at verse 10. Adam's answer to the Lord God. He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." That's man in sin. Now, we could spend a lot of time there in Genesis 3, verse 10. There's so much there for us to see what is the psyche of man in sin. It's interesting that Adam says, "I heard you in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked." He doesn't say, "I was afraid because I had sinned." Even there, you see, man in sin doesn't acknowledge the root of the problem, only the consequences of his sin, the effects of his sin. The real issue wasn't that he was naked. It was that he had sinned. You know, and so often that's the case. People, in some degree, are ready to acknowledge the harmful effects of sin, the trouble it gets them into, their ruined lives. But we can be slow, can't we, to acknowledge the cause of the ruination of our lives and our relationships. We're more apt to say, I was naked, than we are to say, I have sinned. I was dealing with someone recently, and they were very quick to say how their life and their marriage had been destroyed. And this has gone wrong, and that's wrong, and my relationship with my wife is now this, and my kids are, this is the situation now. But what you want to hear is, I've sinned. I've sinned against God, and I've sinned against my fellow man. We also see the reaction there of man in sin. He hides. We considered that a little this morning. Man wants to hide, but he can't hide from God. The only solution is to find the hiding place that God has ordained, and that's Jesus Christ. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Obviously, though, because of sin, there's a moral shame, first of all, before God. They hid from Him. Though they made these coverings, and there may be some sense that there was a shame between one another, ultimately they recognize that they're hiding from the view and the gaze of God. That's most important. That's the highlight here in the passage. There is a moral shame before God, of which now this acknowledged, comprehended nakedness is just an outward, physical token of what they now feel in their hearts. There's a nakedness of their lives before God. There's a shame that has come into their conscience before God where there was never shame before. And now, intuitively, they understand that they need to be covered. And you see, we're seeing physical and spiritual and moral things interwoven here in the account. It's not just on an outward level. We have to see deeper than that. What happens when they sin and they recognize nakedness in a new way and they feel that shame? Immediately they start covering up and they grab the closest leaves that are available. Can you imagine that, boys and girls, trying to make clothes out of leaves? Now, it was the garden. They must have been perfect leaves when they were created. They were big enough, I guess, to make clothes out of somehow. But they said, we have to be covered here. Not just in a sense between one another, but most especially before God. Genesis 3:21, though, shows us that coverings of man's own making are inadequate. God doesn't come and say, oh good, I see that you've covered yourself. By the fact of what he does in verse 21, he says, what you have done is completely inadequate. Don't think that you can just cover yourself in your sin by what you can do. Because look at what we see in Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. God takes it upon himself to cover man in sin. And of course, many commentators and readers of Scripture have seen the difference between the leaves that Adam and Eve used for clothing and the garments that God made. The garments that God made required what in order to make them? Death. Required something to be killed. Some sort of animal. Was it a lamb? We don't know. But some sort of animal had to die. A life had to be given in order for adequate clothing to be made for the man and the woman. Of course, this is a picture, isn't it? Man senses the need to be covered. And man tries to cover himself in all sorts of ways. Any kind of rebellion or ignoring of God is a way that man is trying to cover the shame that he knows is in his heart and conscience. Any kind of religion that man invents is an attempt to cover himself from the shame of his sin that his conscience impresses upon him. It's all man's attempt at covering, trying to deal with sin and shame. But the whole rest of the Bible, in a way, is showing us God's covering. Started there in 3:21, but all of the ceremonies of the Old Testament, all of the lives of the sacrificial animals, all of the details about clothing in terms of the priests, all of those ideas flow out of Genesis chapter 2 and 3 and speak of God's covering the sin of his people. You know, the highlight of the Jewish year was Yom Kippur. It means the Day of the Atonement. Literally, though, in Hebrew, it means the Day of Covering. The Day of Covering. A day when somehow God pictured that sin could be covered. And on that day, the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat, which was the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets of the law. So you see the picture. There is the law of God, the law that stood against us and condemned us. And over it, God puts a cover called the mercy seat. And on that mercy seat is sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice. What is he teaching us? That there is a blood that covers sin and covers the guilt and condemnation of the law. Our sins can be covered. And of course, we know that this is all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And these themes, too, come to fulfillment, especially at the cross of Christ. Do you remember just before Jesus is crucified? What do the soldiers do? What do we read in the Gospels? The soldiers divided his, what? Garments. His clothing. And do you know how clothing has a part in the whole gospel account of the crucifixion of Christ? As he comes to Pilate and the soldiers mock him, they take off his clothes and give him a purple robe, mocking him as the king of the Jews. They were prophesying in spite of themselves. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And as they were bowing down in mock worship, that will come back to them one day, and they will see he is the king. But then they give him his clothes back, we read, but when he comes to the cross, before he is crucified, the soldiers divided his garments. They took off his clothes. And this was common practice for those who were crucified by Rome. We don't often see it that way, maybe certainly in Christian art or even maybe in our mind's eye, to the degree that we think about these things. Jesus, when he was crucified, was exposed on the cross without covering. We have to appreciate this. The physical, public humiliation and shame that Christ endured. But that was only a token. Sin cannot be covered. It must be exposed before the light of God's holiness. And Christ was on the cross without the covering of garments, exposed to the holy wrath of God. Why? Because I deserve to be exposed. And so did you. Exposed to the shame which our sin deserved. And he took it. And he endured it. So that you could be covered. And so that all those who put their hope and trust in the Lord will never be put to shame. What a wonderful thing God has done for us in Christ. He has covered our shame. He has covered our sin. God provides us garments, and they're the robes of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, white robes, pure and clean. Wedding garments appropriate for the wedding feast of the Lamb. You know, as we think about the spiritual realities underlying that statement in Genesis 2:25, the man and woman were naked and they felt no shame. Then the great change because of sin and the great provision of God in Christ. These are tremendous spiritual realities to meditate on. And of course, they are the primary thought that we ought to have. But there is also great practical implications that flow out of Genesis 2:25. Because throughout Scripture, certainly, and in our own lives, we know that there are tremendous practical issues related to clothing and nakedness. It confronts us in many ways in our culture. And we see that even on this physical external level, thinking and behavior has become twisted because of sin. There is not the openness in marriage that there ought to be. And here I'm thinking too, especially because we're in the church and we're preaching to Christians in Christian marriages, redeemed by Christ as redeemed Christians. As we enter marriage, we ought to enter into a sense flowing out of the one flesh reality in marriage. There ought to be a sense through redemption in Christ that we enter into the experience of Genesis 2:25. Husbands and wives. And the man and woman were both naked and they felt no shame. But you know, even here, sin has had a harmful effect on us, even as Christian husbands and wives. And there are many issues involved that come out in people's lives and in Christian counseling, where sin has twisted things and distorted things and all sorts of issues come to play, where there isn't the openness that there ought to be, and there isn't the intimacy that there ought to be, and there are hindrances, even on a physical level. And there's a shame that there ought not to be, that I'm sure the devil wants to magnify in the relationship between husband and wife. And now we dealt with this a little bit when we considered the two becoming one flesh. But you see, it comes back in this verse as well. Because of sin, we have to be on guard against this. And we have to pray as Christian husbands and wives that the Lord would help us to overcome the sinful effects on our minds and on our thinking and on our perspectives, that we can enter in a redeemed way into this reality. The man and woman were both naked and they felt no shame. Now that's, on the one hand, a way that sin still affects us, but certainly I think much more can and needs to be said on the other hand. Where there is not the openness in marriage that there ought to be, we also have to say that there is much too much openness where there shouldn't be. Isn't that much more the case that we have to deal with and address? One writer said, in marriage, nakedness ought to cause no shame. But outside of marriage, it can seduce and destroy. Outside of marriage, it can seduce and destroy. And of course, we see that because of sin, where there ought to be a sense of shame and a propriety and covering, man and sin wants to throw that off, literally sometimes, and flaunt a nakedness of body and spirit. They want to flaunt physically their bodies, and they want to flaunt their rebellion and sin before God, so that we have pride parades about things that should bring shame. And it's all been twisted around. People rejoice and exult in these things, and they encourage others to do the same, Romans 1. One writer says, once the fall takes place, everything changes. The man and the woman have a different view of their sexuality. Their bodies, like their words and minds, became servants of sin. We need to acknowledge sin and its effects on us. In Christ, we are forgiven and renewed, but there's no going back to the garden because we continue to wrestle with sin and we live in a fallen world. Even as Christians, you see, we can't go back to Genesis 2:25 literally and absolutely. Fallen man needs to hear words like Paul wrote to Timothy, "I want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety." He doesn't say, "Listen, your sins are covered in Christ, so it doesn't matter what you do with your bodies." It does matter, because we still wrestle with sin, and because we still live in a fallen world. And so we see that the Bible has woven throughout it commands and instructions and wisdom in terms of our bodies. Our bodies aren't the most important thing, but they are an outworking of spiritual realities. 1 Corinthians 12:23, Paul says that there are parts of our body that must be treated with greater modesty. That's the reality of living in a fallen world. And we have to appreciate that because we have to understand how important clothing is in our culture and what an indicator of other things it may be. That's always been the case. In every culture, clothing is like a barometer of spiritual and internal and heart attitudes and realities. There's a man named Gene Veith who has written a lot of cultural commentary from a Christian perspective. He's written a lot about postmodern culture in which sociologists tell us that we live. He said this: "The modern era defined its identity by achievement, property, money, athletic prowess. The postmodern era defines its status in terms of style, wearing the right clothes, striking the right attitude." Now, I don't know how much these distinctions hold true. I think this was true when I was growing up before I ever heard the term postmodern. I was tempted to be as interested in clothing as all the people that I grew up with around me. It was our world then too, but listen to what he says. "Thus, contemporary teenagers define themselves by the music they listen to and the clothes that they wear, which in turn makes them part of a group." V says, "One teenager told me that in her school, people are identified and sorted out into cliques according to the music they listen to. Headbangers listen to heavy metal. Blacks and black wannabes listen to rap. The popular crowd listens to pop. The FFA," and I didn't know what that means, he had in brackets, "Future Farmers of America, listen to country music." It identifies them. And he says also that clothing can define us. It can be a statement of who we want to be. You know, sometimes that's deliberate. The way we dress is making a very deliberate statement about what you think about yourself, what you think or not about God and His Word, what you think about others. Sometimes, though, we can fall into these things just because we are blown too much by the winds of fashion. And just because something is in, we adopt it. But we're biblical Christians. And so in this area of life, we need to say, what does the Bible say about our clothing? The Bible is your guide. It is your standard. Not the billboards and the magazines. That's not a satisfactory response. "Well, that's what Abercrombie and Fitch told me I should wear." What does God say? Now, I'm not going to go into the list of what God says. I'm not entirely sure that He gives us a definable list. But He gives us enough general, practical guidelines that we need to know. I've mentioned a couple of them. We need to dress modestly. We need to dress appropriately. There was an article in the Chicago Tribune lately. Maybe you came across it. There is quite a controversy that swirled around a young lady named Kate Darmody. You remember the name? She was the member of a championship lacrosse team from Northwestern University. And Kate Darmody and her team were invited to visit President Bush at the White House. Often that happens with athletic teams that have made their mark. Nothing really newsworthy in that particularly, but she and I think three or four other of her fellow lacrosse players showed up at the White House wearing flip-flops. And it was all over the American press. There was one article that I read from a Christian writer, Derek Thomas, who picked up on it. And his article was called Flip-Flops in the White House. Now, why was that an issue? Because it sparked a debate in the American culture. What is appropriate anyway? Where have we come in our culture? It was sort of one of those images that just sparks a whole debate and opens up an avenue of thinking again. What is appropriate in general? What is appropriate in specific circumstances? Is there any sense of appropriateness anymore? Are flip-flops in the White House appropriate? But of course, Derek Thomas wants us to think, and in his article, brings it to the question of worship particularly, and thinking about clothing in worship. It's part of life. And I appreciate what he said. Listen to this. Two considerations seem worth contemplating. One is the issue of imminence, that God is with us in an intimate way. In the new covenant, the middle wall of partition has been torn down, allowing us to come into God's presence apart from the intimidating complexity of priests and all the rituals that hampered our Old Testament brothers and sisters. A measure of informality accompanies that ease of access. And it is not insignificant that the primary name for God in the New Testament is not Yahweh, but Father. He's saying there is an intimacy and an openness in the New Covenant. That a lot of all the ceremonial particularities, and with regard to clothing as well, especially for the priests who would come into God's presence, are fulfilled in Christ. And there is a liberty in Christ, an openness and a freedom. But he says this, equally, there remains the transcendence of God. God is still on his throne. In the New Testament letter, which clearly highlights our access as New Covenant believers, the letter to the Hebrews, a solemn warning is given. Our God is a consuming fire. And so he concludes, both approachability and formality seem appropriate then. What does that say about appropriate dress for public worship? Though we must avoid legalism, it seems that at least some effort in recognizing appropriate dress is called for. Our ancestors universally recognized something called their Sunday best. True, that practice has been associated with empty formalism and hypocrisy. But future Christian historians will note, I think, the demise of formality in our time, bringing in its place something less durable, less substantial, less memorable. I was struck by a passage in the Gospels after the resurrection of Jesus when the disciples are out fishing and working hard. You know, some of you men, that if you're working and doing landscaping, if you're working with Mr. Vandermeer and he's driving you hard, he's a gentle taskmaster when he works. He just keeps going and going like the Energizer Rabbit. But you know, you're working hard under the sun, and maybe you take off your shirt because it's hot, you're working. Well, here were these Galilean fishermen, and they're working away on their boat fishing. And they've taken off their shirts, and they're working on the boat. And then the resurrected Lord appears on the shore. And we read this in Genesis 21:7. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. Now, you would think if he was going to jump into the water, it would have been entirely appropriate to stay the way he was. But you see what's going on. It is the Lord. It is the Lord. And so he put on his proper garments and he approached Jesus. In beautiful and holy robes, bring worship to the Lord.